because I look around the room this morning, it looks to me as though we have a reasonably intelligent crowd. In fact, I will go further than that. I will say that it looks to me as if we have a crowd that is above average in intelligence, above average in education. Sitting in this very room this morning are people who have the highest degrees education has to offer. We have business leaders and government leaders, educational leaders. We have people who are self-educated, doctors and lawyers and professors and educators. Sitting in this room are some extraordinarily intelligent people. Now, I see a few pockets of stupidity every now and then as I look around, but most of you look as though you're reasonably intelligent. And then to add to that, not only are you reasonably intelligent, but you're people of faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen very carefully to me for just a moment. All of you reasonably intelligent people who believe in Jesus Christ, who call yourself Christians, let me remind you of what it is you supposedly believe. What you and I believe as Christians is this. We believe that some 2,000 years ago, a little Jewish man who probably stood no more than 5'3" or 5'4" tall at the most, rather dark-complected and probably never formally educated, a little Jewish man who spent most of his life in a region of the world or a part of the country he lived in that was not much larger than Bradley County, and never traveled any further than the distance between here and Knoxville, that this little man who didn't have a lot of pedigree or credentials behind his name went to Jerusalem one day, upset some religious people, was nailed to a cross, died as millions before have died and millions after have died, and then we believe that they took this little Jewish guy down off the cross and they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, this dead man got up and was alive again. And not only do we believe that, we believe that this little Jewish man who died and got up alive again lived on earth for a few short days after that, and then he went up on the Mount of Olives and ascended into the heavens physically and told his disciples he would come again. And we believe that this Jesus, this Jewish man who died and came to life again, is now at the right hand of God the Father. And though he's not physically with us, his presence is here. His spirit is among us at all times. That's what we believe. Now look at me for a moment. Let me ask you a question. How can all of you reasonably intelligent people believe such stuff? How can all of you highly educated, fairly intellectual people believe things like that? If you had heard that story anywhere outside of the context of faith, you would have said it was a myth, a fantasy, a fairy tale. How can reasonably intelligent people believe that 2,000 years ago, a dead man came to life again? Well, that's a very good question, and it is the question we're going to deal with this morning. I want you to take your Bible with me, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up, and many of you already know where. But I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and one more time, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and one more time, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. And this morning, very quickly, we're going to talk about a rationale for the resurrection. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I suppose for those who've been here, we don't really need to review what the book is about. But for those of you who haven't, for some of you who haven't been here since last Easter, maybe we ought to take just a moment and remind you of what this book is about. If you are not familiar with it, let me make you familiar. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. He is dealing with some complex problems in the life of that church. The Corinthian church was a troubled body of believers. They were divided and they were all split up over theological issues. And for 14 chapters in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is delving into the theological debates that they're going through. It's very complicated. But then he comes to chapter 15. And it is as though in the 15th chapter, Paul says, now that we have dealt with all the extraneous issues, now that we have talked about all the other things, let's remember what really matters and what matters the most. And he begins in the 15th chapter talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Take your Bible. I know we've read it time and time again, but I want to read it one more time. Look in verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, watch carefully. Beginning with verse 3, he defines the gospel. He says, "For I deliver to you, first of all," that means of first importance, "that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and," here we go, "that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, what's going on in this passage? Paul here is defining for us the simple gospel of Christ. And Paul says there are two basic elements in the gospel. Number one, there is the fact that Christ died for your sin. Now, last week we talked about that, and I said that the death of Christ was a substitutionary act and a sufficient sacrifice. But hear me when I say this. If that's all that happened, it would not have been enough. Paul goes on to say that not only did Christ die for your sin, but the second aspect of the gospel is this. He was then buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. Now, let me make something very clear to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolutely essential element of the gospel. In fact, it would have done no good for Christ to have died for your sins had he not been raised from the dead. And it wouldn't have mattered if he had been raised from the dead had he not first died for your sins. But if he had not been raised from the dead, it wouldn't make any difference what he did. In other words, it's absolutely essential. Every once in a while, someone comes along and they say, "Pastor, I know all about the resurrection story, but I'm not quite certain I believe it. In fact, I don't think I buy into all that resurrection stuff." And then they ask the question, "Do I really have to? Is it important that I buy into the resurrection? Can't I be a Christian without buying into the resurrection?" Well, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the answer to that is no. You cannot be a Christian if you do not buy into the resurrection. Now, you might be Christianized in your thinking or in your lifestyle or in your morality, but according to Scripture, you can't be a Christian if you don't buy into the resurrection. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans was defining how we are saved. And he said this, "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Did you hear the sequence? He said you must confess the Lord Jesus, but you must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you will, he says, you'll be saved. Implying that if you don't, you're not going to be saved. You must buy into the resurrection. But now the question is this, how can you? How can you buy into something that seems on the surface so fantastic and so ludicrous? How can we believe in such a thing? That's what Paul's helping us with in this passage. All right, very quickly, let me show you. In this passage of Scripture, Paul gives you a rationale for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some of this is going to sound familiar. It's because it's Easter, and every Easter we talk about the evidence that Christ is alive. But some of it will not sound so familiar, so pay close attention as we go. And by the way, before I get started, I want to say one other thing very quickly. You must understand something. If you have already made up your mind that there was no resurrection, that you can't buy into it, that it could not have happened, no matter what I show you in the Scripture today, no matter what Paul says, you're never going to be convinced. I never cease to be amazed at people who will come to church not really believing that this could happen. There are those among us, probably even in the service today, who are convinced that resurrections, miraculous things, couldn't happen, so therefore, this didn't happen. I want to be clear with you. If you don't think it could have happened, I can't convince you that it did happen. It's just that simple. If you don't think God could do this, then I certainly can't convince you that He did. But if you're like me and you believe in a God who can create everything that is out of nothing that was, then you know He could do a resurrection, and you can believe. And I think the rationale here is going to prove it. All right, let's dig in. Here we go. It's going to be very fast, and it's going to be very straightforward. The first thing that Paul would say is this. Paul would say the circumstances implied the resurrection. If you want to know why you can believe it, Paul would say the circumstances, or maybe we should say the circumstantial evidence implies that a resurrection took place. And the chief circumstance that implies it is the fact that they buried the man and they couldn't find his body. Go back and read again verse 4 of chapter 15. This is exactly what he's getting at. Paul begins his statement by saying, "And he was buried and rose again." Did you notice that he gave a very specific statement? He didn't say that Christ died for your sin and rose again on the third day. He said, "Christ died for your sin, and I want you to know he was actually, literally buried. And he rose again the third day." Now, let me tell you why Paul is so specific. This is Paul's way of pointing out to you this great fact, that Jesus Christ was once a living man who became a dead man who was buried as a dead man. And they never could find the body. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, said the greatest mystery about the Christian faith was the missing body of Christ. Well, you say, Pastor, a missing body? The fact that they couldn't find the body, that doesn't prove there was a resurrection. Well, I know that. But it certainly implies it, doesn't it? And you say, well, there can be a lot of explanations, and there have been a lot of explanations. In fact, there have been some rather incredible explanations. A Catholic scholar by the name of John Dominic Crosant recently put out the idea that he thought what happened to the body of Christ was that it was eaten by wild dogs. He said that's why they never found it. They said that was a common fate for people who were crucified. And he said often if they didn't seal the tombs well, wild dogs would get in and eat the body, and therefore that's why they didn't find the body of Christ. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I thought he rose from the dead. Now we find out that he's dog meat. There are all kinds of explanations. You know the explanations that most people give. Let me give you the common ones, and we've heard them before. The most common explanation is that he never really died. And the reason they couldn't find a body is because what happened is that when he was hanging on the cross, he passed out and looked dead. And they took him down off the cross, and he wasn't really dead. And they put him in a tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he just woke up and walked out. That's a great explanation, isn't it? An Australian scholar by the name of Barbara Thiering added to the idea. She said she thought what happened was that on the cross, someone slipped him a Mickey, gave him something that made him look dead. And then she said that they probably took him off the cross, and Simon Magus, remember him, the magician in the New Testament, came in, she said, and gave him an antidote. I didn't know that either. Did you know that? This idea that Jesus wasn't dead is an interesting theory, except for one problem. He was dead. That's the problem. The scripture says the Roman soldiers looked at him, seeing that he was dead, took a spear just to make sure, and thrust it into his side, and out of his side came water and blood. The implication of water and blood is that they pierced the sac around the heart, and the fluid flowed out, and they pierced the heart, and the blood flowed out. He was dead. And if he wasn't dead, consider what that means. If he wasn't dead, it means that this man who had been beaten and whipped with nails driven in hands and feet, a man who had hung on the cross for hours, this man in that weakened condition, if this theory is true, this man got up, rolled away a 2,000-pound stone, beat up 12 Roman guards, and walked away in that condition. I will submit to you that if that's actually what happened, he is not the Savior, but he is Superman, and I don't think he is Superman. And there are other explanations. Some people say, well, what happened is the body was taken and hidden. The disciples hid it away, or the Roman officials, or Jewish leaders. First of all, the disciples didn't have the guts to be with him at the crucifixion. I doubt that they had the guts to beat up 12 Roman guards and steal the corpse. And I know the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders didn't steal the body. If they had, then later on, when people claimed that he was alive, they simply would have pulled the body out and proven that he wasn't. And my favorite theory of all is what's called the lost tomb theory. This is a great one. People say what actually happened is this, that he died and they buried him in a tomb, but they forgot which tomb. I mean, after all, there are all kinds of tombs, and they say what happened is they buried him, and then they couldn't remember where. Sort of like when you go to Kmart and you park in that big parking lot and you can't remember where you park. The scripture is very clear. The Bible says they buried him in a garden tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. They knew exactly where they buried him. Now the reality is this. He simply arose from the dead. The circumstances imply it. Now, they don't prove it, but they imply it. So Paul goes a step further. He says, well, maybe that's not enough for you. So let me give you another rationale. He said, first of all, the circumstances imply the resurrection, but then he said the prophecies foretold the resurrection. Go back and read again in verse 4. Paul writes, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now let me tell you what that means. That means that this fulfilled prophecy. Now you need to understand that Jesus often predicted his resurrection. In fact, there are many times in the New Testament where Jesus said, I will die and on the third day I will rise again. He said, speaking of his body as being like the temple, he said, this temple will be destroyed, and I will raise it up in 3 days. In the book of Mark, he said, I will go to Jerusalem, and there I will be crucified, and I will rise on the third day. In fact, he said to the Pharisees, when they asked, what sign do you give us that you are the Son of God? He said, I will give you no sign except the sign of the resurrection. In other words, he was saying, When I die and 3 days later I'm alive, you'll know I am the Son of God. But hear me when I say this. That's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul says according to the Scripture, he doesn't mean according to the statements of Jesus. He's talking about the Old Testament prophecies. Remember, I've said to you before, every time the Bible talks about the Bible, it is referring to the Old Testament. The Bible of Jesus and the Bible of Paul were the Old Testament Scriptures. He's simply saying, look, this thing is implied by the circumstances, and it was foretold in the prophecies. Let me give you some of those prophecies. All through the Psalms, you have Messianic Psalms. Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 40, Psalm 102 and Psalm 14, Psalm 16:10. In fact, that's a very important one because Peter in the book of Acts cites that verse as proof or as a prophecy of the resurrection. Isaiah 53, 9 through 12, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6, Genesis 3:15, all of these imply a resurrection. Now, maybe the circumstances aren't enough for you. What about the prophecies being fulfilled? And by the way, let me tell you why that was so important. Paul was saying to these people, the idea of the resurrection is not revisionist theology. The criticism had always been that Jesus never really rose from the grave, but the disciples made it up to rationalize why Jesus had to die. And Paul says, let me tell you something. Your own scriptures tell you he was going to die. Well, are you convinced yet? Okay, let me give you a third line of rationale. Don't go to sleep on me yet. In fact, don't go to sleep on me at all. But let me give you a third rationale that Paul gives. He says the circumstances imply it. The prophecies foretold it. And then Paul says the eyewitnesses declared it. The thrust of this passage of Scripture centers on the eyewitnesses of the account. Go back and read it. He says in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas and the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. After that, he was seen by James and by the... Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, guys, this stuff happened because there were people who saw it. Now, it's important that you remember that no one saw the resurrection of Christ. No one was in the tomb and saw the dead man come alive. But what they saw was the resurrected Christ. He was alive and they said so. And Paul said, in fact, most of the folks who saw him alive are still alive in that day. And he was saying, you can go ask them. Now, what are you going to do with these testimonies? Well, you say, well, Pastor, there can be a lot of explanations for testimonies. That's true, and there have been two primary explanations. One, there are those who think this was a hallucination. Gert Ludemann, the German scholar, said that what happened was that Peter had a Christ vision brought on by grief, and Paul had a Christ vision brought on by guilt. In other words, it was an hallucination. Do people really hallucinate like that? Sure. And there might be some credibility to that explanation, except for this. It wasn't just Peter who saw him, but the others did too. In fact, notice the statement. He said he was seen by 500 people. And did you notice what he said next? At once. What does that mean? If 500 people around the country had said that they had seen Christ, you might all say they're 500 nuts with the same screw loose. But when 500 people in one place see the exact same thing, that is no hallucination. And others say, well, this is not a hallucination. This was a contrived story. They just made it up. Then they were the dumbest people who ever lived. Because if they made it up, the lie they made up cost them their lives. You are aware of the fact that almost every one of the people who saw him alive died a violent death. Did you know that? Matthew died by the sword. Thaddeus was shot with arrows. James was stoned and Thomas was run through with a spear. And Peter was crucified upside down and Philip was crucified and Andrew was crucified and James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified and Bartholomew was crucified. And you go right down the list and they all died. Let me submit something to you. People just don't die for lies. People will die for something they believe to be true, but they will not die for something they know to be a lie or something they're not certain is true. These people were absolutely sure. one last line of rationale that Paul gives. He says, the circumstances imply it, the prophecies foretold it, the eyewitness declared it. But the last thing that Paul says is that personal experience confirmed it. If you continue on, Paul makes this statement. He says in verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me, as by one born out of due time. Let me quickly give you an explanation for that. In the final analysis, Paul was saying, I know Christ is alive because I have encountered him. What you need to understand is now Paul has moved from the realm of the objective to the realm of the subjective. The first three rationales that he gives are objective. It is an objective fact that Jesus Christ's body was never discovered. It is an objective fact that the prophecies foretold the resurrection. It is an objective fact that people gave eyewitness accounts. Now he moves from the very objective to the very subjective, and he says, but I want you to know the thing that really convinced me is that I encountered him. And in the final analysis, that is the only thing that's going to absolutely convince you is when you encounter him. The truth of the matter is, Paul's not the only one who gives that testimony. Millions have given it. And I give it. I encountered the living presence of Christ at the age of 18. I did not encounter the idea of Christ, the concept of Christ, the theology of Christ. I encountered the living person of Christ. And he radically changed my life. And sitting in this room this morning are hundreds of people who would give the same testimony. Not everyone. Some of you here don't claim to have encountered Christ. At least you're honest. I don't know why you're here, but at least you're honest. Others claim to have encountered Christ, but you've just gone to church all your life. But I promise you, there are hundreds of people who are sitting in this room, and were I to ask them to stand, if they have encountered Christ in their life and Christ changed them, all over the room people would start standing because they have encountered the living presence of Christ. What do you do with that? Oh, you say, Pastor, maybe these people experience a psychological phenomena or an emotional event or some act of their will that changed them. Maybe. But frankly, I don't know of a psychological phenomena or an emotional event or an act of the will that can change the very nature of a person. Only the living presence of Christ can do that. Now, you come to a choice. Sometimes we Christians are criticized. People say the reason you believe in all of this is because you choose to believe it. You're right. But the reason some of you don't believe is because you choose not to believe it. You have a choice. You can take everything that Paul says and everything that the Bible says, and you can choose. You can choose to disagree with the evidence. You can choose to disavow the prophecy. You can choose to discredit the testimonies. You can choose to disregard the very presence of Christ working in your life. Or you can choose to believe the testimony, to acknowledge the prophecy. You can choose to accept the evidence. You can choose to receive Christ. Now let me tell you why it's important that I'm going to be through. In the final analysis, if this isn't true, if Jesus Christ never got out of the grave, if he's nothing more than fertilizer pushing up flowers in Jerusalem, then nothing in life matters much. In the final analysis, if there was never a resurrection, then all that means is that in a few short years, every one of us are going to be dead, and that's all there's going to be. And nothing more. And if there was no resurrection, then it doesn't really matter how you live this life, whether you were good or whether you were bad, whether you cared or didn't care, whether you loved or didn't love, whether you were generous or whether you were selfish, whether you were religious or non-religious. If there isn't a resurrection, the truth is, in a few years, you'll be dead and nothing will matter. And a few years after that, you won't even be remembered. If there's no resurrection, nothing in life matters much. On the other hand, If there was a resurrection, nothing in life matters more. Did you hear me? If there was a resurrection, nothing in life matters more. Not your job, not your finances, not your leisure time activities, not your health, not your wealth. Nothing matters more, because if there was a resurrection, then it means Jesus is who he says he is, did what he said he did, and will do what he says he will do. If there was a resurrection, nothing matters more. Which brings us to one question, ironically asked by the man who condemned Jesus to death. Knowing all of this, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus. The evidence stands out, but if we choose not to believe, we won't believe. But it is clear from your word that Christ died on a cross, and he was buried, and he did rise, and he is alive. Father, I pray for the people in this room. There are those who have never received Christ as Lord. They have seen the objective evidence, but they have never had the subjective experience of encountering the presence of Christ. For that person who is here today who's never received him, may this be the day. For those who are here, and what better time could there be to make a public statement of their faith? Give them the courage. For that person who's not sure how to become a Christian, Father, teach them, show them. Help them to pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Come into my heart and save me. Give them the courage to pray that prayer. For others who simply need to become part of the church, they have waited and waited and waited. What better time, Father, than right now? May your Spirit touch. May your Spirit convict. Father, thank you for an Easter crowd, for people who would come with a heart full of faith and a spirit reaching out. Speak to us powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.